For some time now, our society has been committed to the pleasure principle. That is, the highest good is happiness. It can be the utilitarian idealism of the maximum happiness for all people, or the more honest idealism of the maximisation of my happiness, which is really what people mean by it. But if happiness is the good life, well then sadness, grief, sorrow must be the bad and the undesirable life. And if this is your highest good, this is your ultimate philosophy of life, you can see that issues like abortion, euthanasia, are issues that you'll part company from Christians a long, long way. And so you can see the debates that are on in our society. You see, in one sense, Christians agree that happiness is better than sadness. I mean, you look at the picture of Revelation chapters 21, 22, where the Bible finishes and where we're all heading to in Christ Jesus, and it's a very happy picture. But in another sense, Christians disagree. And we disagree because we're in a very fallen world where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are you when you are persecuted, reviled, and suffer for my name's sake." The good life is actually very different to happiness. And we rejoice in our sufferings, says the Apostle Peter. For in this fallen world, it's a privilege to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to suffer for the good of other people. Now, you see it in the conversation at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus revealed to his disciples his cross, but he also revealed in that little passage the cross purposes between Jesus and the disciples. For having just revealed his plan to be crucified, Peter immediately rebuked him. Peter was not going to follow a Christ who was going to be crucified. And Jesus, in turn, you remember, rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We're often at cross purposes with God, for we do not see the cross as his purpose. We even, as Christians, expect happiness in the here and now. And you go to the Christian bookshop, not our fine bookshop, which I hope you'll visit in the cathedral later, but you go to Christian bookshops and you'll see book after book about how to have a happy Christian life, how to have a satisfied, fulfilled happiness dominates even Christians. But Jesus said, "Anyone who wants to follow me must take up his cross." To follow Jesus means pain, trouble, suffering. Sometimes ago I was talking to an old evangelist who told me that he was always tired. Tired of struggling, tired of fighting, tired of being opposed. And he said, "I thought one day we'd win and find rest. But no. Not until heaven, when we hear the words of our Lord Jesus saying, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the rest prepared for you.' Only then will we find rest from the struggle of living." Now, Acts 14 teaches us that it will always be that way for the Christian. It will always be the struggle. The book of Acts, so far as we've travelled through from chapter 1 through to chapter 14, has been about the outward movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And I've suggested to you that the book of Acts is not a book recording for us normal Christianity. Rather, it is recording for us the unique story of the spread of Christianity, which may have implications and illustrations for us, yes, and how to live now as Christians, that's true, but it was not written for that purpose. And because it was not written for that purpose, we must draw the conclusions about how to live with very great care. It's not the kind of book that you can jump and say, "Well, that's what happened there, therefore that's what will happen now. That's what they did there, therefore that's what we should do now." They do different things on different occasions, and different events happen with different sequences. And so what we have here is the record of the unique story of the outward movement of Christianity. Now, this outward movement differs from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. For there the movement is actually inwards, from the crowds of thousands up in Galilee to the little group of disciples to that one man on the cross in Jerusalem. Whereas here in Acts, the movement is from that one risen Lord Jesus to his little group of disciples outwards to the many thousands of people all across the world. But in both the Gospels and their inward movement, and Acts and their outward movement, is the direction and sovereign supervision of God. God is leading the way, and divine approval is being given at every point in the movement. At first glance, it looks like the outward movement is geographic. Chapters 13 and 14 recount for us the first great missionary journey out of the Middle East across into Turkey. The travels that go from Antioch to Cyprus and then up to the other Antioch, which is in Turkey. And chapter 14 recounts for us the trip from there on, from Iconium to Lystra to Derbe, and then back again from Lystra, Iconium, back to Antioch, and then down to Perga and Alitalia, and then back home to Antioch. There's the first missionary journey up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. The area that he's dealing with had geographic names as well as kind of town names. And so this was southern Galatia. The cities of Lycaonia in chapter 4 verse 6 refers to, and then 4:24 refers to Pisidia and to Pamphylia. And so these areas, Pamphylia, they're the southern parts of Turkey. South Galatia, it was unknown. But we don't have exact maps. We don't have borders and boundaries drawn entirely accurately. So, and the borders and the boundaries changed from time to time. In this detail is a small, interesting historical note to bring to your attention. In the 19th century, it was very popular in academic circles to believe that the book of Acts was not written by Luke, but was a second century fraud. This research and discovery came from the German university called Tübingen. Sir William Ramsay was a great British classicist and historian, and he wrote, "The ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tübingen theory had at one time quite convinced me." It was fairly normal for 19th century academics to believe that Luke never actually existed. If he did exist, he existed in the second century. And if he existed in the second century, he'd never visited any of these towns. He really didn't know about it. Ramsay, amongst others, set out to discredit Christianity. And when studying in this area in modern what we call Turkey, he came to a change of mind, and in part it had to do with chapter 14, verse 6. They learnt of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. Luke thought that Iconium, where he'd been in chapter 4, verse 1, was not part of Phrygia. Was not part of Lycaonia, but was part of Phrygia. And so he misunderstood where Iconium was. Now, the Acts account fits in with the writings of Xenophon, but the writing of Xenophon occurred in the 5th century, 401 BC, and so Ramsay discounted it. Cicero and Pliny the Elder were much closer to the apostolic times, and they made it quite clear where these cities were. And so Ramsay thought that Luke had his geography wrong, for he didn't come from the first century, otherwise he would have known that Iconium was a Lycaonian city. However, when Ramsay looked at more detailed evidence, he found that Acts was right, that Iconium had been a Phrygian city, not a Lycaonian city, during the middle of the first century, as it was in the 5th century BC. Ramsay later wrote in his work, "It did not then lie in my line to investigate the subject minutely, but More recently, I found myself brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for topography, antiquities, and the Society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvellous truth. In fact, beginning with a fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. And Ramsay, becoming a Christian through the evidences of history, concluded, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense." Rather than disprove Luke, it added confidence, because a later writer of the second century would not have called Iconium a Phrygian city. Only in the first century would you have thought that that was the case. Anyway, just a little historical side point for you. I'll give you another one in a moment or two. Back to our main point of the outward movement, not the geographic movement, for it's also important that the movement outwards went outwards from Judaism culturally, socially, ethnically, and religiously. See, the gospel always goes to the Jew first. Though the book of Acts is negative and says some negative things about the Jews as persecutors, yet the gospel always starts with them. Paul always goes to the synagogue first. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Even after the conclusion of 1346, just look back there to the end of the previous chapter, where Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly saying, "It was necessary for the word of God to be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." You'll notice that even there in verse 46, he's still saying it goes first to the Jews. The gospel is from and of and for the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. Jews were the chosen people of God. Christians of all people should never be anti-Semitic. For a Gentile to become a Christian means that we are a converted Gentile. For a Jew to become a Christian means that they are a fulfilled Jew. It actually is different. As a Gentile, I'm walking away from the God of Israel. To become a Christian, I have to turn around and embrace that which is completely different. For a Jew, he's supposed to be walking towards the God of Israel, and when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, his speed hastens as he walks closer in the same direction in which he should have been going all along. But as the gospel is for the Jew first, it's also for the Greek. Acts record the spreading of the gospel to the Greek Jews, to Samaritans, and to Gentiles like Cornelius, but also records the Jewish rejection. The apostles were badly treated in Jerusalem by the Jerusalem leadership. Stephen was martyred by the Jews in Jerusalem. And last week we see that what led them to turn to the Gentiles was the rejection by the Jews of the gospel that was being preached in the synagogue, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of Habakkuk 1 and Isaiah 49. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, was saying something much more than geographic when he said the gospel goes to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It's not just geographic. You cross the barrier into Samaritans and you're beyond the Jews. You go to the ends of the earth. You go well beyond Israel. And Stephen in Acts 7 knew that. He knew that the gospel had implications beyond the temple and beyond the customs of Israel. And Peter in Acts chapter 10 grasped it when he went and preached the gospel in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And Paul in Acts 13 reacted biblically when he saw that the Jews were rejecting the gospel and therefore the gospel should go to the Gentiles. And now in chapter 14 we see the gospel not go just to the kind of Greeks or even the Gentiles, but to the out-and-out pagans. This is one step more than the Gentiles and the Greeks we've seen so far. For the Jewish world was divided between Hebrew speakers and Greek speakers. There were many more Jews, Hebrews, living outside of Palestine than were living in Palestine during the first century. There were more Jews living in Alexandria than there were in Jerusalem. Jews had been scattered all over the Mediterranean world and the Roman Empire. But the Gentile world was divided between Greeks and barbarians or pagans. There were the God-fearing Gentiles, but there were also the idolatrous barbarians. Well, up till now, we've seen the conversion of the Greeks, meaning the Jews who speak Greek, and the Greek God-fearers who hung around the synagogue, like Cornelius, and like the Christians in Antioch. But in chapter 14 in Lystra, Paul doesn't visit a synagogue in verse 8, presumably because there was no synagogue in Lystra. And he deals with the idolatrous polytheistic pagans in verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They didn't even understand the language, for they are not Greeks. They're not educated, enlightened, elite people who spoke Greek, which was the normal lingua franca of the Roman Empire. These were people who spoke Lyconian. Again, there is an interesting historical note to be had here. Ovid, the Latin writer, records the story of an elderly couple of Lystra entertaining two gods, Zeus and Hermes. As a Roman writer, he used Roman names. And the old couple were unaware that these were gods, and so they were rewarded by the gods. Early 20th century archaeological discoveries also found that Zeus and Hermes were particularly worshipped in this region. Given the ancient legend, given the popularity of Zeus and Hermes in this region, and the extraordinary miracle of verse 10, it's not surprising that the people, it's completely natural that the people, the response of the people of Lystra, would be to see in Paul and Barnabas the visiting of the gods, Zeus and Hermes. Paul, in contrast to Herod back in chapter 12, refuses such worship and preaches the gospel, at least the gospel as it relates to the barbarians, about the God of creation. Now, here is a good example for us today about what history and archaeology can do and what they can't do for the modern Bible reader. For archaeology and extra-biblical history do not prove what the New Testament recorded happening. Just because there is a myth about Zeus and Hermes visiting this town doesn't mean that Paul and Barnabas did or didn't preach this way. Secondly, we need to beware of reading the text by uncertain history and culture. That there is this old myth about Zeus and Hermes visiting doesn't prove that it affected what happened or what Luke was recording. But it can give constraint to our understanding of the text. Sometimes you can find in history and archaeology things that would be impossible. And it does move the event out of the fairy tale into the reality and factuality. We're dealing with a real town, with a real people who used to worship these particular gods. So we're dealing with a reality. And it can and does disprove some theories about the text. The second century dating of the book of Acts, written by people ignorant of the real events, has been shown to be wrong by the researchers of people like Sir William Ramsay. And sixthly, it can and does argue for the reliability of the text. Unlike, say, the Book of Mormon, who has historical references to what's happened to the lost sheep of the history of the people of Israel in America that have absolutely no connection with anything we know of America or the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There is no historical background or context that makes the slightest sense of the Book of Mormon. Whereas the historical research of the classical first century Roman world fits in with that. And so you can say we're dealing with real events, real people, real time scale. Well, let's get back to the study and see the point that is being made in chapter 14. It's about God at work. For Acts is at pains to point out that this outward movement is God's work. Notice how verse 3, how God confirmed their message. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the law, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Signs and wonders are the signs of the apostles referred to in 2 Corinthians 12. Notice that both Paul and Barnabas are called apostles here, and in chapter 14, verse 4, you see that. And Hebrews chapter 2 also speaks of signs and wonders given with the original witnesses of the gospel. Usually within the Bible, signs and wonders are a term of judgment, a judgment on the kingdom to be replaced. So Moses has lots of signs and wonders bringing judgment on Egypt. Elisha has lots of signs and wonders bringing judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. Jesus has lots of signs and wonders bringing judgment on the people of Judah. And the apostles do their signs and wonders bringing judgment on the paganism of the world. Notice three things here though. One, the cripple is lame from birth and is instantaneously and completely cured. He has no need of physiotherapy. If you're lame from birth, what kind of muscles do you have that enables you then to walk? This is an extraordinary miracle. Secondly, notice the parallel with Peter's first miracle, the lame man back in chapter 3. As Acts hands over the ministry of leadership from Peter to Paul, the same beginning miracle happens between Peter and Paul of a lame man walking. And also notice how God, thirdly, is at work in the world. For verses 16 and 17 allowed the nations to walk their own way, but didn't leave them without testimony. For he left them the testimony of the seasons and the creation. And in verse 27, notice that all that God had done with them, and that now God had opened the door of faith for them. God was in this outward movement. But the gospel preaching brings with it certain inevitable outcomes, and Christians need to be aware of these even to this day. Firstly, there is misunderstanding. Here we see the classic cross-cultural misunderstanding. The background expectation was of God's visiting and blessing us. That led to expectations which misinterpret completely what is happening. You must be Hermes, you must be Zeus. Sometimes, though, you also see the purposeful misunderstanding. Purposeful misunderstanding most commonly comes by people in authority and establishment who have most to lose by the truth of the gospel. So religious, political, business, academic leaders, as the Jews in verse 2, or again in verse 19, where minds are persuaded and poisoned, verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Or down in verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. While that can lead us to how God uses that hostility to turn the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles last week, yet in chapter 14 there is a different emphasis to draw. Namely, the second inevitable outcome of gospel preaching, persecution. Gospel preaching is divisive by its very nature. You see, verse 4, the people of the city were divided, came out of the preaching with boldness in verse 3. Therefore, it is disliked by people who have their place or their family rattled and threatened by gospel conversions, and people who work for unity and harmony in the community, people who want to maintain peaceful coexistence of all peoples while assimilating new migrants. They advocate the nonsense elements of multiculturalism as the new world order, which is the highest social value that Australia can have. We all get on with each other. Anything that is divisive is un-Australian. I don't know which Australian ever makes up what is Australian and which is un-Australian, but there is somebody somewhere in some back room of some government office that feeds it to the journalists that there is un-Australian activity. Remember the horrors of the un-American activities in the 1950s and McCarthyism. It's a very dreadful term, that un-Australian term. It's a new morality, a new ethic, which is really wicked. In the first century, the people most hurt by Christian evangelism were the tight-knit Jewish community. That's why they were poisoning the minds of others. But it's no different today. Whenever the gospel makes inroads into the family, into the community, into a minority group, then hostility erupts. And with a hostility, persecution follows. That usually appeals to the keepers of the peace, the government of harmony and order, and they will clamp down on gospel preaching. Because it's gospel preaching, proselytising, which is causing all the problem. A street preaching is not allowed in modern multicultural streets. In shopping malls, try it sometime. Go into a shopping mall and start preaching and you'll be asked to leave in next to no time because the technicality is you're on private property. But even Darling Harbour, you can't go down and preach down in Darling Harbour because the Foreshore Authority owns that, not the public. Who the Foreshore Authority are, if they're not the public, I don't know, but you're not allowed to preach the gospel down there. Similarly, it's happening on university campuses, which again, more and more places are being closed down from street preaching because preaching the gospel is divisive. Divisive causes disharmony. Disharmony is what the government is aiming to get rid of. So verse 22. Paul's instructions to the Christians on his return voyage was to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice especially the little Greek word that is translated must. Many tribulations are not optional extras for Christians. It's the normal expectation of the Christian life. Here is part of Acts about normal Christianity. You want to see normal Christianity? Look at the persecution, for that is what must take place. And in this chapter, we see three responses to persecution. Firstly, the bold. Verse 3, speaking boldly for the Lord. And notice the first word in that verse, so. They remained speaking boldly. Because of the opposition, Paul and Barnabas remained in the city a long time. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has been opened for me, and there are many adversaries. You'd think, and there are many adversaries, that's the time to get out. But actually, that's the time to be there, because the door is open. The second response to persecution was being discreet. The better part of valour is discretion, says Shakespeare. Boldness can sometimes be just sheer stupidity and foolishness, can't it? It can also be the martyr complex. I've got to be persecuted, otherwise I'm not really Christian. And so we go out and do absolutely dumb, stupid things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying the persecution that we get because we are masochists. They knew the danger they were in, and what do they do in verse 6? They fled. And they learned of it and fled. Fled's not a particularly brave, courageous, nice term, isn't it? What did you do? I ran away as fast as I could. I fled. Thirdly, though, there is encouragement. Discretion is not the same as cowardice, and so the apostles put themselves at risk in order to be encouraging to others. And so they returned to the cities that they had visited, back to encourage the churches in verses 22 and 23, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed, to strengthen them, to warn them, to appoint elders, notice plural, in every church, and commit them to the Lord. So the inevitable outcome of the gospel ministries are misunderstanding and persecution. But there's a third one. There's also belief. There's not so much opposition or persecution without conversions and belief. When you do not succeed, nobody cares about you. It's when you start to grow. It's when people start to change. It's when families are split that persecution starts. But all this is too negative. The word of God never goes out without achieving its purposes. And so we see this positive response throughout this chapter. In verse 1, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Or again down in verse 4, that some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Or down in verse 9, again, verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Or down across in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, they had many disciples, they returned. Verse 1 speaks in such a way that a great number believed. He was preaching for conversions. That is the point of the exercise. You see, we Christians are spiritual optimists. We're expecting people to get converted through our preaching. It's vain, it's stupid. Who could ever believe anything that is being said just because they're... But yet we always go on preaching because we know that God calls people through what is said. And so we have in chapter 14 both non-Christians and Christians with a lot to teach us about evangelism. Firstly, we see God at work. For the message of Jesus is for all the world, nations, peoples, language groups. The New Testament people were so sure that Jesus was the only way that they were never content that people were unreached with the gospel, that they had their own religion. Well, that'll be good enough for them. They've got their religion. They've got their culture. I wouldn't want to disturb them. No. The New Testament Christians knew there was no way to the Father except by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, while God is at work giving testimony through nature in verse 17, he primarily works through the preachers. And so in verse 1 they spoke, and they bore witness to his word of grace in verse 3. And the changing of hearts, God, verse 27, had done with them. He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Secondly, the chapter tells us of the message to pagans. For the chapter does mention preaching in the synagogue of faith and of the word of grace. The main sermon is not a synagogue sermon to Jews or to God-fearers, but here is the first example of preaching to out-and-out barbarians. It's an unusual situation, and he may have said things that were particular for that situation of a mob kind of approaching him, thinking he was a god. But when we compare this passage with Acts 17, and he preaches to the Athenian philosophers, and Romans chapter 1, where he talks about preaching the gospel again there, we see something of a pattern in his preaching. Verse 15, turning away from vain things, idols, to the living God of creation in verse 15. That God giving people up to their own desires, that's Romans chapter 1 if you've ever heard it. And God still leaving a testimony in creation. Romans 1 argues that. Acts 17 argues that. You don't have a full gospel presentation here because there's no Jesus, there's no resurrection. He's cut off, if you remember. But the starting point of preaching to people who are not Jews is the God of creation and the goodness of the God of creation and the worthlessness of idolatry and the waywardness of people and the need to turn to God. They are all elements of the gospel preaching to those who do not know Jesus and who are outside of Judaism. Thirdly, this chapter gives us a great warning about conflict. It's not that conflict happens to occur, but that Paul teaches the churches to expect it as normal. We must remain true to the faith. We must go through many tribulations. And when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not be surprised that conflict, misunderstanding, persecution, both from the people and from the governments, arise around about us. Just as Jesus told his disciples to follow him is to take up his cross, so Paul also said, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's salutary, isn't it? Especially for a society who thinks happiness is the ultimate good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death on our behalf and his resurrection. We thank you that you are leading in your mission throughout the world, taking the gospel to more and more peoples of different kinds and natures. We do pray, Father, that you would use us, that we would be willing to boldly stand and speak the gospel, and also to be wise enough to know when to flee, but to be able to expect the persecutions that come and to stand firm under the gospel of truth, never ashamed of the Lord who died for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.